Guided by the Truth. And today we're talking about Christology, which is a fancy word to say the study of Christ. All right, so ology is the study of Christ. So this is the study of Christ in doctrine to be grounded in. And God the Son, part of the third or the second person of the Trinity. There's five main topics that I really want to cover with you today. And I will have to speak quickly so that we can get through that. So if you go on our website, you can find a recording of this if you miss anything, or you can find some notes, because I have a whole Old Testament prophecy fulfillment sheet, like a PDF file. You can find that on the website if you want to look at that. But here are the five topics we're going to cover this morning: Christ's humanity, Christ's deity, Antichristian or Antichrist heresy, Christ's necessity, and then lastly and most important, Christ's invitation. If you are a fan of C.S. Lewis, perhaps you heard him talk about Jesus before, and he said when it comes to Jesus, you really have one of three options that you have to pick from. He is either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. And it would appear that those who are part of the New Testament church, you would also, when dealing with them, have to come to the same conclusion. As we look at Acts 4:12, which is the main anchor for our text, it says this: "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And the fact of the matter is that that statement is either true or it's false. In today's worldview with postmodernism, where your truth can be your truth and my truth can be my truth, the fact of the matter is that is nonsense. This statement is either true or it is false. That's the only way to slice it. Jesus said by his own admission that he and the Father are one. And so C.S. Lewis said, going back to that, he's either liar, lunatic, or Lord. He is either lying, trying to deceive people. He is a lunatic, thinking that he's really God, but he's not. Or he is Lord. Friends, it matters who we say Jesus is. Deeply matters who we say Jesus is. And so today, as we talk about these five topics, I hope that we will have a clear or clearer understanding of who Jesus is. But before we jump into God's word, let's pray. God, our Father in heaven, today we will discuss the second member of your Trinity, Jesus the Christ, the Son. I pray that today's word would herald your glory, that it would be clear and true, that whatever is from you would stick in our minds and in our hearts and would bless us, and whatever is not of you would quickly fade from our remembrance. Thank you for this day. Thank you for gathering us together as your church through your Son, that we can herald your blessed name. It's in that name we pray. Amen. So we're also going to be rapid-firing scripture at you, okay? So if you brought a copy of God's Word, good. You can follow along with me and me, I guess, on the screen. And, of course, God's Word, which is the most important thing that's up there. So it says in Matthew 16:13-15, "Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?'" And that's why we're talking about this today, because it matters who you say that he is. It doesn't really matter who I say that he is. It matters what God's word says who he is and who you say, because on the day that you stand before God, I will not give an account for you. You will not give an account for me. You will give an account for yourself. And so it matters who you say God is, who you say Jesus is. And so just as he was asking his apostles that day, I will ask you. So the first thing is Christ's humanity. Now, this is undeniable that Jesus was man. There are many historical documents that talk about the man Jesus, who was really alive back then, who was really a carpenter's son, who was really crucified under Pontius Pilate. History doesn't lie. So we have to understand and we have to believe that he is fully human. Romans 8:3 says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." And so there's some tenets of his humanity that we have to believe, we have to understand of Jesus that it is true. One is the virgin birth. This is one that often people will say, well, this can't be the case. Listen, there is something that we understand today that they understood back then. that virgins don't give birth. That's not the normal order of things, right? However, it is true that Jesus was born of a virgin. Yes, fully human, and he was born through a human woman. Because salvation is a work of God, not a work of humanity. Because this is unification of human and deity. And also that he was born without sin. You see, sin is, like it or not, guys, sin is inherited through humanity, through men. Adam is the head of all humanity, and so it's given through them. I see some of you wives looking at your husbands like, see, that's why we fight. It's your fault, right? And he has to own it, right? It's our fault. But it's given on. And so what has happened is when Jesus was made or created or, well, he wasn't created. How do I put this? When he was there in the womb, when the Holy Spirit came into Mary and Jesus was there in the womb, he was without sin. He still was fully human in fleshly form, being formed in the womb of the woman, and yet also fully divine, which is sinlessness. But he also had human weakness and limitations. He had a real human body, which means he really sweat when it was hot. He really had to use the bathroom sometimes. He really slept when he was tired. Remember, on the boat, even when the storm, he was exhausted. He really felt anxiety and fear. Remember in the garden where he said, if it's possible, take this cup from me. See, Jesus was fully human in every sense that we are fully human. He grew in knowledge and wisdom. He had a real soul with real emotions. He felt joy. He felt sorrow. He felt anger. He was able to really be tempted for those 40 days in the wilderness. And then I would say probably afterwards as well. And the people saw him as man. Remember, there was times where they would come and get Jesus because they thought he'd lost his mind. He said, come on, Jesus, you got to come home to Mary. We're here to get you. We're here to bring you home, little Jesus. He said, who are my mother or brothers but these? And when the Pharisees would rebuke him, they would say, don't we know who you come from? We know who your father is. We know you're Joseph and Mary's son. We know you're from Nazareth or Galilee or wherever. You know, we know that who you are. Jesus was a real human with real human emotions, real human desires, real human faults aside from sinlessness, real human weaknesses and limitations. And so for 30 years of his life, he was a nobody in the backwaters of Jerusalem making cabinets with his dad. He was a regular old Joe. And yet, fully human, in fulfilling what you and I could never do, which is perfect obedience to God, which is what we were created for, which is what Adam was created for. You know, sometimes people will ask me, what's God's will for my life? God's will for your life, unequivocally, to anyone who ever listens to this message, whether today, up here in the sanctuary, downstairs, outside, on the net, if it's working, right? God's will for your life is that you would have a deeper and ever-growing fellowship with him. That's his will for your life. Everything else, who you marry, what job you do, how long you live, how many kids you have or not have, or how long you live or how long you don't live, all of that is just extra. Jesus fulfilled in his human state the sinless life of which we are supposed to, and yet can't. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So the first point I would like to make is this: his full humanity matters. And sometimes we forget and we think Jesus is only God, right? We can't, and I know I fall into this, I can't relate to Jesus because he's all God and he doesn't understand poor little man. It's not the case. And why his full humanity matters is because for him to be fully human means his righteousness is fully transferable. It means that his goodness, his glory, his salvation, his ministry is fully relatable. If he wasn't fully human, he couldn't fully understand. He couldn't fully intercede. He couldn't fully be empathetic to us. But because he was fully man, dance. He fully loves. He fully relates. He fully intercedes. He fully gives of his grace and mercy to us, mere humans. The second part, what I talked about, right, is Christ's deity, his godhood. Now, I think for Christians, we often understand this and put this higher above his humanity, and that's good. We're giving glory to God. We're giving honor to him. But some people on the other side, right, they deny his deity. He was just a guy, right? And so, yeah, history talks about him, but that's all he was. Going back to C.S. Lewis's argument, liar, lunatic, Lord, right? And so we have to deal with that. But in Colossians 1:19, the Bible says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Not partial fullness, not three-quarters fullness, not one-third because he's a member of the Trinity fullness. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And so we have to take scriptures like this and other ones that seem to unequivocally state that Jesus is God. There's no real wiggle room for that. But don't take my word for it. Take God's word for it. So how do we know that Christ is fully God? Well, he pre-existed before creation. It says in Colossians, earlier in Colossians 1:16 and 17, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Are you glad that gravity works? Sometimes, right? Depends on if you're cleaning out your gutters or not. Are you glad that the solar system doesn't fly into a million pieces? Are you glad that your atoms, like Endgame... Sorry, this is going to be a spoiler if you haven't seen all the Marvel movies. You've had plenty of time. Not my fault, okay? So if you haven't seen Endgame, where everybody kind of like falls apart into nothingness, aren't you glad that's not how it is? It's because Jesus holds all things together. Because he created all things. Because he was with God. He was the Word of God. He is God. All the fullness of God was pleased as well. He was pre-existent before creation, meaning he must be God. He was not a created being, right? How could a created being create everything? All things. He possessed divine glory. I don't have the scripture up there, but you can write it down if you're taking notes. John 17:5. He possessed divine glory. He says, "God, glorify me with the glory that I had from before the beginning." He was the Word of God, John 1:1. Scripture claims that the word theos, which is the word for God, is used of Christ multiple times in Scripture, one of which is John 20:28. The word Lord, or kurios, for you Greek scholars out there, is used of Christ. That would be the Lord, that's the capital L, but then the lowercase O-R-D, meaning king, ruler, authority, right? That's used of Jesus in Luke 2:1, 1 Corinthians 8:6, and others, of course. Now, if you've downloaded the app and you're following along with the service, you are getting a notification right now, or you did just a minute ago, that told you that where you can get the PDF document. I do not have time to go through all the Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled or that he will fulfill. Please look on our website, go to this. You can find the PDF there, or on Facebook if it's there. I'll try to get it out there. You can find that PDF document if you want to have that. It'd be a great study tool for you to just go through and meditate on and rejoice in the scriptures that Jesus has fulfilled. Okay? But also, you have to deal with Jesus himself. Jesus himself said, "I am God." Pretty much. John 8:58. He says, "Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" And then if you keep reading through that section, it says, "And then the scribes and Pharisees picked up stones to stone him because he was making himself equal with God." Now, in our Western Americanized, we don't necessarily always see that. Well, he just said, "Before Abraham was, I am." That doesn't make sense. But he's going back to the time where Moses was at the burning bush and said, "I am," right? Tell him who sent you. "I am sent you." And then also, he's going back before Moses was even on the scene to Abraham. So he's appealing to two different patriarchs, to these Jewish people who are in positions of power, who should know and recognize Christ when he comes. And he's saying, "Listen, I'm the guy. I'm the Christ. I'm the one you've been waiting for. By the way, my wife and I are going through this reading plan. If you can Facebook, there's two different ones. There's one for men and one for women, but they're basically the same kind of text, I think, anyway. But you can Facebook her if you want to follow along with that. We're just 1 week in, so you can catch up. Basically, just read through the book of John, and then you're caught up to us. So we just read through all this, and it's been awesome to see all this and how obvious Jesus was being. It's like these people just wanted to kill him. It's obvious because he was so obviously kept telling them, I'm God. He couldn't do anything more. It's crazy. Read through it. Anyway, he gave miraculous evidence, right? And we see that in the book of John. He had power over weather. I mean, he told the storm to stop storming, right? He had power over the earth. He had power over people. He forgave sin. He cast out demons. He had power over people and spiritual creatures. He had power over substance. The guy turned water into wine. That's a change on the molecular structure. He had power over life and death. Raised people from the dead. He had power over the heavenly host. He could command legions of angels should he so choose. But instead, he went into their custody because he knew it was right for him to die. See, God's full deity matters. His full deity matters because without it, he would not be fully sufficient. Without it, he would not be fully capable. The best way I can try to describe this to you is this. Picture, if I had a 16-ounce water bottle, this is a trick question, right? How much water could I fit inside of a 16-ounce water bottle? You would say 16 ounces, right? I know, I'm real tricky. But So if I had Lake Allegan and I wanted to put it inside that 16-ounce water bottle, I could only put how much of Lake Allegan in there? 16 ounces. So if I wanted to put all of Lake Allegan into a water bottle, the water bottle would have to be the equal size to or greater than Lake Allegan, right? Otherwise it couldn't fit. This is why Jesus had to be also fully human but also fully God, because he can't take your sin unless he's fully God. This is a God who's outside of space and time, who your sin, my sin, right? I'm not casting any stones. We're all equally wicked and depraved in front of him, okay? So this is a God who is above all things, who's holy and righteous, who's purity, who cannot even be looked at or we will just die instantly, who angels can't even look at him, who your sin is before him all the time. And I know, you're right. This is the downer part of the message. Sorry, but we have to go through the downer part for you to understand the good part. That's part of the train ride. And so our sin is always and ever before him. There's no escape for God because he is everywhere. He is eternal, omnipresent, right? We just talked about that. And so if God didn't want to look at your sin, he only has one choice. And the wrath that goes with it has to be taken by a vessel that is equally the size of God to be able to absorb it. Does that make sense? So Jesus has to be human, so he is relatable and it's transferable. But he's also fully God, because if he wasn't, it wouldn't be big enough. That's how bad of sinners we are. It takes the death of God to clean you and me. Anti-Christian heresy. I'm skipping some stuff back there. Sorry, you can find it. Anti-Christian heresy. I'm going to pronounce these wrong probably, and I'm sorry for that. You can Google them and look them up. Here's the first one I want to talk about. It's Ebionism. Ebionism insisted on the humanity to the exclusion of the deity. Basically what they said is that Jesus is just a really great man, a good prophet of God, and maybe was even endowed with the Spirit of God, but nothing more than that. Can you go back to the other one? Gnosticism is the second one that I want to cover. Second century cultic movement. Gnosticism is kind of, you remember AOL, how it was like dial-up? So Gnosticism was kind of AOL of like postmodernism, basically, if that makes sense. If you're too young to remember AOL, look it up, I guess. Google it, right? That's the new thing. So Gnosticism is this mashup of second century cultic movement of like Greek philosophy, Persian dualism, Judaistic thought, Oriental mysticism and then Christianity all kind of rolled into one burrito, and then that's what they ingested, okay? And what this means is that matter, physical matter, is evil, spiritual is good, and so we're always trying to get to this higher plane of knowledge and ascension within ourselves. Sound familiar, right? Gnosticism. There's nothing new, folks. They just reinvent it, give it a fancy new bumper sticker. Adoptionism or modalism. God adopted Jesus as a son, so he was really human, and then God just kind of grabbed him and said, hey, you're going to be the lucky chosen one, adopt him as a son, right? Or modalism, and you hear this often, and they don't mean, if you've ever done this, I'm not bashing you, I can't explain the Trinity great either, okay? But some ways people will explain the Trinity is actually this heresy of modalism, where they talk about like ice cube, water, steam. And so it's different things. And to kids, it makes sense. It's a good illustration. So I'm not hating on you. I'm just saying if that's how we understand it, it could be modalism. And the reason is because you can't have ice and water. Don't tell me about Michigan winters. You can't have ice and water at the same time, okay? You can't have steam and water. There's different modes. That's what we're talking about here, okay? So that's what they're talking about. So it's the idea that, well, when Jesus was fully man and fully God, God the Father kind of ceased to be. He took on a different mode, took on Christ, and then after Christ, then that's done, and then now it's Holy Spirit. What do you do with Jesus' baptism? Because the guy was baptized, the Spirit came down, and the Father spoke. Modalism is not biblical. Docetism. This is a Greek word that comes from seem to or appear, right? It's this idea that Jesus just appeared to be human, but he really wasn't. So it's like Looney Tunes when the sheepdog and the coyote would zip up in a sheep suit to go out there, right? And then all of a sudden the sheepdog would grab the sheep, and you're like, what are you doing? And then he unzips him, and you're like, oh, yeah, it's coyote, right? So that's what this is like. He kind of zips himself up in humanity, right? It seems to be humanity. Or Arianism, right? Jesus is less than God. He's made of the same kind of stuff, but he's not really God. Yeah, Jesus is the knockoff brand of Nikes, not the real Jordans, right? Apollinarianism. Jesus was a human body but devoid of a human mind. The best way to kind of describe this is he was everything human except for he was, instead of being possessed by a demon, he was possessed by God, basically. And by the way, we're going over today. Sorry. Nestorianism, two persons with two natures, okay? It's this idea that you ever went on a trip with your wife and she had to pack up suitcases? And you have to sit on the suitcase in order to, like, zip it up because there's too much stuff in there? This is kind of the idea of Nestorianism, where you have two individual different persons, deity and humanity, and they're kind of stuffed into one. Okay, there's no blending of the two. It's just two separate, two totally separate. So what they would say is, at the death of Jesus, his humanity died, and now it's just the Spirit. It's not biblical. He has a resurrected body. Thomas put his hands in it. Okay, or the last one, and this is the one that I'm for sure probably going to say wrong. Eutychianism. It's Eutychianism. It basically means that the deity and the humanity were mashed together and created some kind of like a mutant, basically. You know, you take the spider and the man and you get Spider-Man. This was, you take deity and human and you get Jesus. Does that make sense? Here's the problem with all of these. If you don't have the right Christ, you don't have the right Christianity. If you don't have the right Christ, you don't have the right God. You understand why these matter? And part of the reason we need to understand this is I'm going to ask you the question, not accusatively, but correctively, where do you tend to screw up with this? Where do you, like me, tend to see Jesus wrongly? And now you have a name to put with it, right? Sometimes I see God as more in a wrong way. Where do you fall into that trap? Because it so matters. It so matters who we say God is, who we say Jesus is. and I keep going back and forth to try to help correct you and myself. It matters who we say Jesus is, because if we get him wrong, it's all lost. There are other religions that claim to be Christians that will come to your door, usually when you're trying to eat dinner, and they'll knock, and they'll want to have a Bible study with you. And they believe in a wrong Jesus. And so therefore, my belief is they aren't saved because they're deceived by heresy. This matters. Why does it matter? Why does fully God, fully human, two natures, one person, why does that matter? Because it was necessary. John 3:16-18, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But who are we believing in? For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. But who are we being saved through? Because whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So why was Christ necessary? Full humanity, full deity. Why was it even necessary for him to come? I've talked to people in the past that say to me, listen, if God is the kind of God who's going to kill an innocent person for me, I don't know if I want to serve that kind of God. That doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem fair to me that he would kill Jesus for me. That's how people put it. But they don't understand that it's not just killing some random human person. Yeah, that would be unjust. Christ is necessary because it is the only way that Jesus's love, or God's love and God's justice, can ever meet with each other. It's the only place where his wrath and his grace and mercy can ever touch each other. Jesus has to be, or we are all lost. That's the bottom line. He is necessary as a representative for obedience. Romans 5:18-19. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, thanks Adam and Eve, right? So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. He had to be a representative fulfilling all of the law on our behalf, because I don't know about you, but I can't, as much as we try. He was necessary for a representative obedience. He's also necessary for a sacrificial substitute. It is not the blood of bulls and goats that saves. Hebrews 2:16-17, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to be fully God and fully man, or his sacrifice wouldn't cut it. He was also necessary to be a mediator and an intercessor on our behalf. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Hebrews 4:15-16, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Memorize that verse for the time that you feel like there is something that you're going through that Jesus just doesn't relate to. And memorize the next one too. Let us then, because that's true, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And that's true because he was fully God, who has the power to give us that grace and that mercy in our time of need. And he was fully man, so he completely understands what it is that you're going through, why you need it, and at what level to give it to you. He's the original purpose fulfillment. He is the new Adam, unlike the old Adam. He is the example and the pattern for us. John 2:6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So he's the example for this life. If Jesus is who he says he is, and we believe him as we ought to believe in him, then we ought to walk as he walked, to the best of our ability, consistently putting ourselves onto the vine, because it's not our power, it's his power that flows through us, right? So he's our example for this life, but he's also our pattern in the world to come. John 1 John 3:2, where it says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. The older I get, the more I'm excited for my new perfect body. There should definitely have been at least one amen for that. Yes. But more than that, right? Then I get to actually see him. I get to see him as he is. I get to see Christ fully. We will all probably spend the first billion years just weeping at his feet. But knowing Jesus, he won't let us, because he'll be excited to have the feast with everybody. So he'll have to make us get up and go to the table to have a feast with us. So here's the cliff notes of what I just said. Only someone who is infinite God could bear to fully pay the penalty for the sins of all those who would believe in him. Any single finite creature, whether man or angel or otherwise, anything that is created is a finite creature, would have been incapable of bearing that penalty. Secondly, salvation is from the Lord. And the whole message of Scripture is designed to show that no human being, no creature could ever save man. Only God himself could do that. And then thirdly and lastly, only someone who is truly and fully God, as well as truly and fully man, could be the one mediator between God and man, both to bring us back to God and also to reveal God most fully to us. See, the fact of the matter is, we need Jesus. I mean, I need Jesus. You need Jesus. Christianity is not something you can come to just because you want religion. Christianity is something you must have because you need Jesus. Without Jesus, there is no salvation. Without Jesus, there is no hope. And that brings me to the favorite part of today's message. This Jesus invites and is inviting and will continue to invite until the day you enter into the grave. You. Jesus is inviting you. And the reason this is my favorite part of the message is because I have the great honor of being a mouthpiece for that invitation. This is what Jesus says. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And Jesus also says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. You see, as we talked and enjoyed a video of believers' baptism today, we have to understand that it is Jesus who is the living water. And as we participated in and enjoyed communion and fellowship again today, we have to understand that it is Jesus who is the bread of life. So in conclusion, Acts 4:12 says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And so I would ask you today, my friend, whether in the sanctuary, whether in the parking lot listening on the radio, whether in the downstairs green room, or if it is working online, will you come to Jesus? He is inviting you. Will you deepen your love for and your relationship with Jesus? For he is inviting you. Because there's no other name by which you can be saved. Let's pray. God, our Father in heaven, and Jesus Christ, the Son, we thank you for your Holy Spirit that I know is working today in the hearts of those that would hear and would choose to come to you. Jesus, the Son, with arms spread wide to welcome in filthy sinners such as us. That you have your arms open wide to wrap them around us, to accept us just as we are and care and love us enough not to leave us where we are. We thank you and we praise you for your word today, for the necessity, for the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, in the Godhead. Help maintain a correct view of you in our hearts that you might receive maximum obedience and honor and glory, for you are worthy. And we thank you for the invitation. God, I also want to lift up those who are receiving this invitation today, that they want to know you as Lord and Savior. They want to come to you. They want the peace that passes understanding. They want your yoke, which is easy. They want to find rest for their souls, God. I pray that they would be on their knees even now as their hearts cry out before you, that you would answer that and you would say, "Welcome, my child." That you would usher them into your kingdom, that you would fill them with your Holy Spirit, and you would give them a new heart and a new mind. I pray that your work would be done for the building of your kingdom, for your name, and for your glory.